Well, let's go ahead and get started here. Wes, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, we come before you tonight thanking you for the time that we have to come here to study your word and to fellowship with each other. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his sacrifice. And thank you also for his life, his example for us. And we pray that we will strive to mirror after him. Father, help us to take what we learned here tonight and apply the things to our lives that we need to, and just help us to learn more about you and your Son's name.
Amen.
We spent all of our time on Sunday morning class and some last Wednesday talking about Calvin's doctrine and the idea of tulip. And what all this would stand for. And we looked through some of the basic tenets here of total hereditary depravity, the idea that one is just born in sin, and refuting that as just being not scriptural doctrine at all. And unconditional election, I mean, the idea that some people are predestined to heaven, of course, that leaving the fact that some are predestined to hell. And the fact that that would make God a respecter of persons. I mean, in simple terms, there's a lot of problems with this, but God picking and choosing who's going to go to heaven, who's going to go to hell. The idea of limited atonement, that is, Jesus died for the elect. He didn't die for everyone. He just died for those who were the chosen ones. And it's only for those that he died, but in Scripture, time and again, we find that Christ died for everyone. Christ died for all. We beat it so many times. Irresistible grace. The idea that those who are chosen by God cannot resist the work of the Holy Spirit, cannot resist the grace of God. Again, when you consider biblical texts, we find that God's grace is offered and given to all men. And then we were talking, as our class ended on Sunday, about perseverance of the saints. Basically, the idea of once saved, always saved, that God saves and keeps the elect. So it's not just that he chooses who will be saved and who grace will be offered to by the Holy Spirit and things such as that, but also will keep the saved saved. And as we had been discussing, you know, these ideas, these tenets of Calvinism is what makes up, by and large, Protestant religion in our day. Not just in this country, but worldwide. As far as Protestant religion go, most subscribe to at least parts of the idea of Calvinism. Now, we are still talking some just about this final point right here. Perseverance of the saved. Once saved, always saved. Bible truth. Scripture says that one can lose salvation. And that's a principle that's found over and over again in the Bible. I'm looking for a couple of examples. Some ideas that come to mind and some ways to, you know, refute the idea. I mean, this is something very common. When you sit down with many people who would call themselves a Christian, many are going to come from the standpoint that once they're saved, they're always saved. Some to the point of saying it, not all would make this statement, but some even to the point of saying that they can't sin, or that sin wouldn't even matter because God's grace would overlook the sin, so to speak. How do you deal with that? And what does the Bible say? What are your thoughts? Yes.
Pretty much destroys all of Calvinism, not just part of it, all of it. And if you don't mind, I read a few passages, maybe in starting verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Verse 17. So that's a choice, obviously. Mm. Choose you to say. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you go, which you cross over to Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. That is probably a clear a refutation of all of Calvinism as anywhere in the Bible. Mm-hmm. If you choose my commandments, then you will live and prosper. And I obviously reflection into the New Testament, which relates to the promised land being heaven for us. But if you don't, if your heart turns away, then you can't expect any of the good things, blessings that I've planned for you.
You know, the Old Testament provides us a number of examples like this. This being a very powerful one right here, of having to make choice, and that here's the children of Israel, the accepted of God, who are being told that if you turn away, you are no longer accepted. I mean, very powerful, very clear. And I like Old Testament examples like that because sometimes when you're talking with folks about this, they're thinking only in New Testament concepts. And as if grace, and I've said this before, some people think grace is only a New Testament, you know, kind of scenario. Grace and mercy have been around since the Garden of Eden, you know, from the beginning of time. And God's desire for men to choose him over evil have been around since the Garden of Eden. Nothing has changed. And so I love going to an example like that. Earl, you're next.
You got a couple passages up there. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil of the heart in falling away.
Very simple.
So this perseverance of the saints says you can't fall away. Mm-hmm. Yet we see passage after passage after passage that says you can fall away.
And the simple passages like that are so powerful too. You know, Galatians 5:4. You know, you have become estranged from Christ. Paul says to the brethren, he says, whoever of you would be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You know, very, very simple. Is he Andrew?
Look at one of the Old Testament, one of the New, and Solomon in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
He went after other gods and started.
Very true. Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. That he heard, he believed, he was baptized as the others were. That's exactly right. That's right.
What you said about, you know, they say that, well, you know, we sin, the grace comes. Well, Paul, and I cannot, you know, I cannot see the verse, but I can't remember exactly what that, but he said, should we sin more that grace may abound? Because mm-hmm. that's the mindset some of these people have. Mm-hmm. I had friends growing up that said, oh, they could sin on Friday night because they confessed on Saturday.
Right,
so,
Romans 6.
And that's not the idea of how grace works.
Absolutely. It never has worked that way. That's right.
Matthew 7, toward the end of it, talking about all the things that start off verse 15 is to beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but handle you their ravenous wolves. Why worry about it? You can't fall away.
Why the warning?
Why worry about it? Why watch for it? Because you're taking care of it. Go in a little bit further. This is not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. It doesn't say he that was chosen by my Father. We have to do. Not be chosen, but do. If you're chosen, why do? If you want my Father, they'll say, they'll look at you and say, yeah,
whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken them to a wise man, which built his house upon a rock.
Yeah, why give hope that if you do the will of God, that you'll be saved, if that's not true?
And what's wise? How can you be wise if you're made to do it? That's not wisdom on your part. That's a decision made for you. You know, the 3-year-old child is not wise when their parents make good choices and tell them what to do, and they do it just because they don't want to get in trouble.
But you see, like this last point right here, it becomes a logical conclusion if you accept the other tenets of Calvinism. This is where you would come to. And if you're trying to make arguments based on the tenets of Calvinism, this would be a logical conclusion to the other points that are made. They stand or fall together, these points. Well, I think they all fall, but I mean, that's the way it has to be like that. And yet, I mean, here, and every one of these points as we've gone through, we've said, oh, wait a minute, this can't be true because of this passage and this passage and this passage. And we see how the ideas of Calvinism are so, in many ways, so easily refuted. And yet, again, most all Protestant religions except at least a portion of Calvinism, if not the whole thing. Most of our friends who are in Protestant religions, this is what their church teaches, at least to some degree. They may not know it. I mean, you talk to a Presbyterian, and most of them will not understand that this is the basis of what their religion is built on. Most of them don't know that. They don't. And you know, when you try to start making some of these points to them, I mean, it's just totally confusing to them. They've not heard a lot of it. Some have, but many have not. And so we've spent a little bit of time just trying to understand Calvin's doctrine because, I mean, here again, thinking back just a little bit on where it came from and why, and some of the things that Luther said, some of his doctrines, faith only, he was really the most powerful originator of faith only doctrine. What was the purpose? What were they trying to do? Reform Catholicism. If you're going to reform Catholicism, you have to have a doctrine that's different than Catholicism. And they were picking up on, at least Luther was picking up on some points about faith that certainly was not taught in Catholicism. Grant him that. That he was picking up some points about faith that were not being taught. But then we talked about the pendulum. We're going over here from the Catholic Church and you know, the salvation by works, basically. And Luther comes over here, salvation by faith only. And we've kind of lost the truth somewhere down here in the middle. And is what has happened. And so then these other reformers come along, like, you know, Calvin, who kind of modifies some things of Luther and kind of goes his own course on some things here and gets a lot of attention. Many have just subscribed to the things that he is saying. So before we move on here from Calvinism, any other points that you would make with regard to John Calvin, his doctrine, you know?
The term itself, reform, means to reshape.
If you have what?
A flawed material to start with.
Mm-hmm.
And so much of Catholicism.
Mm-hmm. Was that?
Was had gone so far from truth.
Mm-hmm.
You can't reform it.
Mm-hmm.
Because you don't have enough truth to work with.
Right. Right. Maybe this is not a great analogy, but the old deer head here. You try to rebuild a car. You have to have something to start with. I've had some cars where there really wasn't much to start with. Shouldn't have even tried. But I mean, if you're really going to restore an old car, if you get into a car and there's no floor pan there, it's hard to rebuild a floor pan. You can take one out of another car and you can weld it in, but you can't hardly rebuild a floor pan where it looks the same. You have to have something to start with. When you try to reform something that shouldn't be there in the first place, you're starting out on a flawed premise. I mean, there's a part of me that has an appreciation for the ones like Luther that stood up against Catholicism. I mean, you have to appreciate his will, you know, his tenacity. I mean, that there's some things about him that you have to appreciate in that regard. And yet he still was not doing the will of God. He still was not willing to just accept what Scripture said. And we can come up with a lot of excuses, and I can't answer for the man. I mean, his mind was so clouded with all that Catholicism was, and he was so frustrated with that, he knew they had to get away from that. I mean, we, if we're not careful, can make some of the same mistakes. You know, and brethren do this sometimes. When there's some kind of a problem, there's some kind of an issue, you know, in church, it's just that pendulum thing again that sometimes swings from one extreme to the other, you know, and you go from one kind of a problem all the way to another. You haven't solved anything. You've missed truth that's somewhere in the middle. And that's what I'm seeing happening here with these reformers. You know, they saw the problem with Catholicism, but they were still missing truth. God's blessing.
Assessment that most of the popular denominational preachers, which I've listened to over the years, many of them very good speakers, have made excellent points on many different areas. Chuck Swindoll, John MacArthur, John Piper, Greg Laurie, these are all men that you, Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. These are men that you can hear on 106.9 every day of the week. Sermons on YouTube, all over the internet. As far as I can tell, all Calvinists. Mm-hmm. Some of them very, very,
very much so. Calvinists. Yeah.
John MacArthur, very strong Calvinist.
Mm-hmm.
John Piper, very strong Calvinist. Many, many others. So. That is true, and it's unfortunate that very good speakers can persuade people in a certain direction. And John Calvin was actually consistent in many ways.
Mm-hmm.
He was just consistently wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
Consistently wrong. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. he's at least consistent. But when you pull certain passages out of the Scripture, and you have a preconceived idea of what God's plan for man is, then you can deceive or mishandle the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. And be fooled yourself.
And not only are, I think, they deceived, but mm-hmm. they're deceiving others, but mm-hmm. I think they're genuinely deceiving themselves.
Mm-hmm.
These men obviously believe what they're teaching.
Mm-hmm.
It's
mm-hmm.
not a matter of them being sincere
right.
about it.
That's
they're
a good point.
Trying to deceive other people.
Mm-hmm.
They've been deceived themselves.
Yeah.
And then they're teaching that same deception to others.
Lessons to be learned from that point. We can be deceived that same way. 2 Thessalonians has something to say about that.
Now, I remember there was a gentleman where Ken used to attend church in Bethlehem. His wife was a soldier while he was Methodist. He was very, when he found out when I was a member of the church, he was very interested and talked to me. And I said, I just don't understand some of what, you know, why Kim believes this or whatever. He said, well, I'm just going to tell you something. He said, you may not like it. He said, but I believe every church, as long as they have an ounce of truth taught in the mm-hmm. church somewhere, people will be saved. Mm-hmm. He said, but you need more than an ounce.
Mm-hmm. This has become a very common idea today. I mean, we're back to that idea. It really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you love God.
Right.
You know, that's what has been, you know, promoted for so long now in this country, that it's become the norm in the minds of many. You know, and I mean, it's like you think back to Luther and Calvin and the ones like that. They weren't making that argument. They weren't saying it doesn't matter what you believe. They were making the argument it matters what you believe. But they were promoting some ideas that were false. I wasn't any better. And in fact, I was saying to someone not too long ago, it's interesting, you know, if you go back 40 or 50 years, not that long ago, you know, the Methodists would debate with the Presbyterian about what's the correct doctrine, what is truth. And the Baptist would argue and debate, you know, with the Methodist and with whomever about what is truth. And now, I mean, you take the mainline Protestant religions, nobody's got anything ill to say of anybody else. You know, you believe what you want to believe. As long as we believe in God, we'll all go to heaven together. It doesn't matter what our doctrine is. I mean, that's been one of Satan's... You have to give credit to Satan for when he's in with what he does. He's good at what he does. What he does is wrong and evil. But I remember years ago when I was a kid, when I was just a pup, riding in the back seat of the car like this, looking over the seat, and driving on Sunday night through Wayne, Michigan, and on the bank there was this new sign. It was one of those, it was a brand new sign, like where the letters kind of flashed and went across like that. You know, this is back in the mid-60s. That was a big thing. And on Sunday nights, it always said, attend the church of your choice. I remember saying one time, I was about, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old, something like that, late 60s. And I said, that sounds like a good idea. And my dad says, oh, now wait a minute. I don't think that's such a good idea. That says that every church is right. You know, and so in my mind, I'm still struggling to understand that a little bit. But that was sort of the new push at that time. You know, I mean, before then, you wouldn't have got away with saying attend the church of your choice because the Methodists would have thrown up a flag and said, there's no way. You can't just go to every doctrine. The Methodists have the right doctrine. And the Presbyterians would have said, we have the right doctrine. And the Baptists would have said, we have the right doctrine. Now look here 50 years later. Attend the church of your choice. I mean, that's pretty easy right there. It doesn't matter what you believe. As long as you love God, we'll all go to heaven together. Satan worked this out a long time ago, this plan, and it's worked wonderfully for his desires.
The focus has changed. What is important is no longer God's word. Mm-hmm. What is important is the freedom to choose. Mm-hmm.
Whatever we want.
That is the religion of today.
Mm-hmm.
We can choose. We in this country, we have the right to choose. But the thing is, they forget. You have the right to choose. You have the right to choose right or wrong.
Mm-hmm.
There is no 47 shades of gray. So you've got two choices, not 47.
Mm-hmm.
You choose to do right. You have the right to choose.
Mm-hmm.
But just because you chose something doesn't mean you're right.
Yeah.
You better do your research to find out what's right and choose that rather than choose what you want.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
If you let a child make a choice between chocolate cake and ice cream or vegetables.
What do you mean a child?
100% of the time they're choosing you.
Zecker.
I don't know about you, but my son won't handle chocolate cake.
No, not like it used to.
Going along with that point about her, Jennifer is that them trying to say as long as they have an ounce of truth, people will be
saved. Mm-hmm.
You look at what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26. He said, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
He's implying if he didn't declare the whole counsel of God, their blood would be on his hands.
That's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. Let's
Neil kind of did that was one thing that came out of what he said, and that is that God has made some choices. In other words, you say, well, it's a good thing to go and choose the church of your choice. But how does that relate to the choices that God has made? Or God has made some choices and he's put those choices down in a book called the Bible. And what we need to find out is what choices God has made about what pleases him and how the church should be organized. What do you have to do to be saved? How are people saved? Many other doctrines. What we have to find out if we love God, and that seems to be like a common denominator among denominational ism, but if we love God, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If we love God, we want to know what choices God has made, mm-hmm. not what choices mankind has made.
You know, if we stop and think for a minute of, you know, where we are, we're in the 1500s now. And we started back in the first century. And we spent several weeks putting down the baseline. Here was God's plan. Here is the church that belongs to Christ. Here are the practices or the tenets of the church that belong to Christ. We have to think back on that for a minute. That's some time back. And now you start thinking about that and trying to apply those points to where we are now with these, not just with the Catholic Church, we're already past that. Now, in the Reformation Church, we're still missing those basic tenets of the church that belongs to Christ. See, so we're still not back to ground zero where we need to be. And we're not going to get there yet. I mean, in the eyes of organized religion. You think about where we are now in about 1500 AD, give or take a little bit. And what's happened in the Catholic Church? I mean, we've kind of rode the Catholic Church up and back down a little bit. I mean, there has been those now who have stood up against the Catholic Church and the atrocities of it. And we've had the beginning of the Reformation churches, and there's still some to come. But, I mean, some of the major movements of the Reformation have taken place now. What do you suppose the Catholic Church is thinking about this? You think they've noticed? Oh, yeah. Yeah, the Catholic Church has noticed these Reformation folks. I mean, the Catholic Church has done what it can, you know, to try to stop them. I mean, Luther was in hiding for a year and a half. Remember, changed his name, grew long hair and a beard, you know, lived under assumed name the rest of his life, you know, because of what? Because of the Catholic Church, you know, for fear of that. And so there is a counter-reformation that some have called it. That takes place beginning in sometime around the 1500s. This is kind of an interesting period of time, too. You know, the works of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, those who helped to set up and produce this Protestant religion movement, this opposition to the Catholic Church, you know, their efforts were to try to correct the abuses of the Catholic Church. Well, the Catholic Church has noticed that. And the Catholic Church is not going to just sit by and pretend like nothing is going on. And so now the Catholic Church is going to respond to this. And some have called it, again, the Counter-Reformation. You know, on this little picture, it's hard to see this picture, I know. I couldn't get any bigger without it just getting all fuzz. But it's a drawing of the Council of Trent. One of the meetings, at least, of the Council of Trent that took place in the mid-1500s. We'll talk about that here in just a moment. And, you know, I look at that and, you know, I can see the Catholic Church at its ecclesiastical best. You know, with the cardinals all up on the high seats right there and the bishops that have come from the region around, and they are trying to talk about, and they are charged with dealing with some of the abuses of the Catholic Church. That was the idea. That was the purpose of the Council of Trent. And this was the charge that came from the Pope, Pius IV, I think it was. And there was, well, when at first it was Pope Paul III, and then it went to Pius, the other one. And the charge was to make corrections in the Catholic Church and define its doctrine. Now, to make corrections was, you know, such things, if indulgences were being abused, there's not really an if to that, but that was more or less the way that was viewed and that was positioned. If there's a problem, now they didn't give up indulgences. I mean, maybe they didn't have the salesmen out so much selling indulgences, but they didn't stop indulgences. But maybe one of the things that came out of it that really helps to define some things was the doctrine. They defined their doctrine. they didn't really change it. But I mean, for the most part, people didn't know the doctrine. The parishioners of the Catholic Church didn't really know the doctrine except what was told to them by the parish priest. And now, through this process of these councils, and again, for really about 18 years, there were a number of councils that met working on these issues. And what came out of that in the end was a written document of their creed, or at least portions of their creed. And I just get the impression that that was not necessarily so much something that everybody could have had or seen before. And so some of these counter-reformations, well, let me look real quick here. I had some notes that I was trying to make sure I mentioned some things. Pope Paul III did not call for this council entirely on his own accord. He was getting some pressure. Who do you think he would have been receiving pressure from to work out some of these problems in the church? Who do you think? Bishops and the cardinals probably had an effect on that because they're feeling, some of the problems. Who would the bishops and cardinals be feeling some of the pressure from? What? The priests and the people, they have some friends, that have kind of gone this Reformation route, and are asking questions of the priest. Like, why are they doing this? And why are they saying we are wrong? They're feeling the pressure of this. Let me tell you somewhere else they're feeling pressure from. Governments. Now, why is it that governments would be giving pressure to the Catholic Church? You've got to do something about this. Why would that be the case? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've already had England that's kind of bounced back and forth between Catholicism and Church of England. You've got Germany that, has, as a state, has accepted Lutheran as their doctrine. Scotland has accepted Presbyterianism. And so those states, so to speak, those countries that are still Catholic, you suppose those emperors, those rulers, those kings aren't putting some pressure on the Pope like, hey, you've got to straighten this out. That this is a problem.
Also, you have to remember at this time, some of the outside influences that brought some of this about, and that was beginning in the 1300s, we had several outbreaks of plague that devastated the population over there in Europe. So between a third and a half of the population, and in some areas almost 100% of the population, was totally wiped out.
Yeah.
Now, that put pressure not only on the church, but the government, because their workforce, the peasant people down here, were mainly the ones that lost their
lives.
So all of a sudden, the common man down there, the peasant class, became more valuable. And their skills became more valuable. So they started to progress up the social ladder from where they were. They didn't go up to the nobility, but they started to move on. And as they moved up, they questioned authority, both church and government.
And remember the whole period of the Renaissance we talked about, where education, people were learning more, people are able to read. The work of Tyndale and Wycliffe and ones like this that have been able to translate the Bible and put it in the hands of people. And there are now people learning how to read who can read the Bible and are asking questions about, why do we do this when I read this? And so it's a changing time. What's interesting to me, though, is while there is this counter-reformation, as some say, the Catholic Church goes through this 20 years of we are readjusting, realigning, redefining who we are. In the end, when I read some of the tenets that came out of the council, I'm not seeing a lot of change. They have now defined their doctrine, and it's written out, so to speak. But I mean, I'm just not seeing a lot of change there. Let me read a couple of things to you real quick. Several decisions the council made. The Council of Trent accepted tradition as being of equal authority with scriptures. I mean, the Catholic Church then and now, Anglican Church, Episcopal Church, all of those, they rely a tremendous amount on what they do in practice and how they worship on tradition, what has been handed down generation to generation. And in fact, sometimes you try to discuss with somebody in some of those mainline Protestant religions, some aspect of their worship or what they do and what they believe, they'll just tell you it's the tradition of the church. But what about what the Lord says in Scripture? Tradition of the church will always win out in their mind. And the Council of Trent has something to do with that. It solidified that idea. It was happening before. But it solidified the idea. That was one of the things that came out of that. The council also agreed that no individual had the right to interpret the scriptures differently than the Roman Catholic Church. Is that bold or what? That you cannot challenge the interpretation of the Roman Catholic Church as far as scripture goes. That's right. That's what we said. I mean, for years, the Catholic Church told their parishioners basically, don't try reading the Bible. You can't understand that anyway. I have my friends tell me this. What are you studying the Bible for? You can't understand that. And I said, but the Bible tells me I can. But the priest will tell you what you have to believe. I mean, that was what they were told for years. They have lightened up on that a little bit, with some pressure. But still, by and large, that's still what the church practices, that very thing. I read something like, I can't help but think the gall, of men saying, you cannot question the decision of the church, which is men, and compare it to Scripture. Wow, well, we got things so backwards. The Council of Trent denied salvation by faith only. All right, the pendulum, the Catholic Church, salvation is not by faith only. The Protestant Reformation, salvation is by faith only. Both are wrong. But they never hit what Scripture said in the middle. And so the council reasserted the validity of all seven of the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. We talked about that. No change in that. The Council of Trent reasserted the validity of indulgences. Remember, that was one of the biggest complaints that kind of brought about, the Council of Trent. After 18 years of multiple councils and stuff, they did not get away from the indulgences. They perhaps curtailed to some degree. But the council decreed that the Pope did have the key to the treasury of merits, where the goodness of Christ and the saints was stored up in heaven, and that the church had the right to dispense those merits to those in need of special grace. So the Pope has the key to that treasury of merits, and through indulgences has the ability to go in and grab some extra grace for those who are in need. And if you pay enough of that, we can do that. And so, I mean, that didn't really change, the Council of Trent reaffirmed the existence of purgatory and reaffirmed the use of statues and other images in Roman Catholic churches as aids of piety. Purgatory. You didn't quite live good enough in this life. You kind of slid into purgatory there, after death. And maybe there's enough indulgences paid on your behalf, in a certain amount of time. They kind of slide you up into heaven. Purgatory. That goes back a long time. And in the 1500s, basically, that was reaffirmed. Yeah, purgatory is for real, is what the priests are telling the parishioners, And the idea of having statues, idols, basically, idols, having idols that they would bow down to is reaffirmed. So again, I'm not seeing any change. I mean, there was this concern that, man, this Reformation people here, they're kind of putting the hurt on us. We need to reevaluate who we are. They reevaluated and said, we like where we're at. And basically kept all the same tenets, of what they were. The Council of Trent instituted a censorship office. Okay, so this is one of their steps to try to take care of the Reformation. You know, those who were teachers of the Reformation writing books, you know, in this Reformation period, we are going to censor what you can read. It's basically what they tell the parishioners. You know, those books by Luther, no, you can't read those. Those books are not good for you, you know. And so the censorship office kind of, you know, took care of that. And so that's some of the main things that came out of that council, you know, that took place there. You know, there is, look real quick, any other points on here we didn't touch on? Yeah, we got this. You know, also one of the points that you have to say came out of this, the council basically rejected any compromise with the Reformation teachers, Reformation movement. You know, not that compromising with false doctrine is of any benefit. I mean, you have false doctrine who didn't compromise with other false doctrine, it wouldn't have mattered anyway. You know, but it was basically a period of time where the Catholic Church kind of stood up, reevaluated themselves, and said, no, we like who we are, and we're not going to change. And so that was a defining moment for them in the 1500s, and that's more or less what happened, you know, with them in that time. Okay, we got a minute left. Other comments? Neil? Yeah, that's probably right.
It was a reformation on one side and a reaffirmation on the other.
Yes, I think that's accurate. Yeah, I think that's accurate. Good point. In our books, around on and around page 70 or so, if you make a mark, kind of where we are, that's sort of where we'll be taking up on Sunday. And we kind of talked already about some of these points that came out of the council. I'm not sure we'll spend much time on that or not. We'll just kind of move on to some of the other things that started happening within the Catholic Church, the Jesuit order and the index and some of those things. And then moving on into this next lesson here pretty quick, called Anabaptist movement or something like that, the next lesson, whatever that is. That's kind of where I want us to kind of get to on Sunday and get into that.
The council trend reminds me of the Pharisees. They were religious power brokers, and they were not interested in truth, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees were not interested in truth. If they were interested in truth, they would not have just said, well, we're not going to abuse those. They would have realized that they said indulgences.
Yeah, we can't have indulgences. Right.
And just like the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they felt threatened by Jesus, did whatever they had to do.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
This is a power
thing. It is.
They're not going to lose their power.
Mm-hmm.
They're not going to lose the power base that they
can
help.
That's it.
They won't destroy anybody in the world, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees.
You know what? I mean, there is. You are right. There is a parallel that can be seen, and maybe in the Dark Ages, I think it was there then too. But you can't see it as well as it becomes defined in the 1500s, you know, in some of the actions that came out of the Council of Trent. Very much reminds me of the power base of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the ones like that. And I do think power is a big part of what that's all about.